From the Heartland with Pastor Ed Falgett. From the Heartland is a ministry of First Baptist Church, Cobden, Illinois. Here now is Pastor Ed.
I want to take our Bibles and turn this morning to the Old Testament prophet Isaiah. And we want to look specifically at the first two clauses in verse 6. So in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. Maybe I said that. But in Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6, I want you to see a message entitled The Hope of Christmas. The Hope of Christmas. We're reminded this morning that the promise of the coming of the Messiah was given to us, reaching historically all the way back to the fall of man, when in Genesis 3 and verse 15, in the midst of meeting out of the consequences of sin, both to Adam and Eve and the devil himself, there was mingled in that curse the promise. And the promise was that through Eve would come one, and this one would crush the serpent's head, and while doing so, have his heel bruised. And we know that that promise, reaching again all the way back to the earliest history of humanity, was ultimately continued. That is, the promise continued all the way from Genesis to Malachi. The promise of the Messiah, the promise of the Messiah, the promise of the Messiah, this one in Greek called Christ, essentially this one that possesses the anointing of God, the oil of gladness from the Lord upon him, promised and promised and promised and promised, and then fulfilled again in the person of Jesus in the incarnation. But we want to look this morning in that testament of promise, the Old Testament, and particularly in this Isaiah, which many commentators have called the gospel of the Old Testament. The gospel of the Old Testament, Isaiah, and particularly at 9:6, and again, particularly at this verse and its first two clauses, for a child will be born to us, and a son will be given to us. You know, those of you who had the opportunity to be in the Cobden Parade, the Cobden Christmas Parade, we had the privilege to have a little float involved in that, and we had a lot of fun doing that, and had a bunch of our kids piled up in that. Miss Emily did a great job organizing and coordinating that. Kyle helped a bunch getting the float ready, and then all the kids. So we had the manger scene, again, Sam and Bethany in the back of the truck sitting on hay bales. We had a little manger, had a little cheesy star sticking on a black pole that didn't light up all so well, and then we had some of the kids dressed up. They were in the float trailer, and they were dressed up. Some of them were dressed up as barnyard animals, and again we had a Kyle and Josh and Tom in the back as shepherds, and so. But some of the kids were dressed up, like I said, as barnyard animals. Some of them were dressed up as angels. I don't know what happened, but we had an angel lost a halo, and it somehow landed on a barnyard animal's head. And I looked out, and Zipporah said, "Brother Ed, look at me. What am I?" And she had a halo above her cow ears, and I was like, "I don't know." She said, "I'm a holy cow." And I thought, well, here we are. I don't know how we got here, but here we are. I felt like I was in a Batman and Robin cartoon. Holy cow. Batman. And I guess, you know, some people probably could saw it, you know, and we had the tinsel and we had all kinds of themes just crashing at one time. The colored lights and all that. And somebody possibly could have seen and looked at it, you know, as being cheesy. Maybe it was. There was a lot of cheesy stuff going on. Come on, Debbie, right? There was some cheesy stuff going on. We had our cheese that we brought to the party as well. But you know, we had placard on both sides of the trailer, the first clause of this verse in Isaiah 9:6, "For unto us a child is born." And you know, you look at that placarded on both sides of the float, and you know, we were passing out ornaments from Night in Bethlehem and that we had saved and had stockpiled, and it was all happening, and the chaos of the float ahead of us, way ahead of us, and we had walkers giving out things, and it just, I'm trying to hold the thing. Anyhow, just a lot going on, a lot going on. And probably many people saw our float and thought, well, that's pretty cool, you know. I think we were only the only nativity scene maybe in the thing, and that's good. So should it be here at our church. But, you know, I guess people, when they probably looked at that placard and that first clause in verse 6 of Isaiah 9, for unto us a child is born, they probably saw that as a relatively innocuous kind of thing. That's Christmas. For unto us a child is born. Innocuous in the sense that without harm or without offense. For unto us a child is born. And so the Christmas parade and the float was a success and a hit. We had a lot of fun. But is it an innocuous statement, without harm or without offense, for unto us a child is born? You know, if you remember with me in Luke chapter 2 and verse 34, when baby Jesus, according to the Jewish law, was 8 days presented to the temple in keeping with Leviticus, you're mindful that they run into one named Simeon, whose very name means sign. And so he comes to the parents of Jesus with all the rapturous, celebrative joy of a faithful prophet who had been faithfully waiting on this promise to be fulfilled for millennia. He says something about Jesus, particularly this child, that is not innocuous. He says that this child will be for the rise and also for the fall of many. You know, one thing we don't want to do as a church is fail to embrace the gravity of O Holy Night. I remind you, for unto us a child is born, is the most consequential word you've ever heard in your life. The most consequential word you've ever heard in your entire life. This morning, I want us to take some time and mine or drill down, if you will, into the core of what God's Word has for us here. And I want us to leave here with a sense of awe at who Christ is and what this Advent or incarnation season is. And I want us to leave here with the joy, the deep, surreal joy of what it is to be in this child, to be in Christ. And so this morning, as we consider the first two clauses of verse 6 in Isaiah 9, I want you to see these two realities in regard to the incarnation. And we have that for you in your notes, in your bulletin. And that is, as we think about the hope of Christmas, we move beyond the innocuous seeming floats and the fun, and we move and drill down into the real abiding hope. And that is that Christ in the incarnation, as we celebrate the Advent season, he does two things, and that is found in these two clauses of this one verse, and that is that he takes on humanity while remaining in full deity. Look at the text. And as we look at the text, I want you to see the theological specificity of these two clauses in the first part of this one verse. Listen to the language that the Holy Spirit endows upon Isaiah to give us as the promise one who would come. And as we look back, who has come, we recognize, for a child will be born to us, and a son will be given to us, again, possesses the language of theological specificity. Notice what it does not say. It does not say that the son would be born to us. The son is not born to us in that he is always the unbegotten, eternal, always son. That he is God himself, the second person of the Trinity, designated as person by way of peculiarity and by way of specificity with the language that he is the eternally begotten son. The son is not born. The son is given as he proceeds from the Father to us, consistent language with the promise that we hear, that we quote often in John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his eternally and only begotten son. But yet we look back at verse 6, and we're reminded that there will be a child who comes into being. There will be a child who is born to us. This language of theological specificity again drills down into the core of who our Savior is. John Gill, in his introduction to Isaiah 6, says this: the author of which is the Messiah, who is described by his birth as man and by his divine sonship as God, or by his person now possessing two natures united in Jesus. What do we mean, two natures united in Jesus? But the nature or essence of his deity united now with the nature or essence of his humanity in the one person of Jesus Christ. And why does it matter? You know, one of the things that we aim at doing as faithful disciples and disciplers, and by the way, we should all be those two things simultaneously, a disciple and a discipler, a mentor and a mentee. And as we aim to faithfully do that, as we aim to, again, be mindful of the great cloud of witnesses that surround us, we're reminded that God's church is just not universal and global, but that God's church is historical. And that is that we never seek to cut ourselves loose from that great cloud of witnesses that's not just separate from us geographically in our now, but that has been part and parcel of us in our historic past. And so one of the things that we recognize in regard to brothers and sisters who have come before us is that they have, by the same Spirit, labored, looking to Christ in accordance with his word, to bring forth, as Paul would say to Titus, you be faithful to teach the things that become sound doctrine. And so as we think about the sound doctrine that we've inherited from faithful brothers and sisters, again, part of that historical cloud of witnesses that have come before us, one of the great truths that they have labored for and gave their lives for was the very nature and being of God. That is that in the one God, there are three persons. And as they hammered out that theology, as they understood the glory of who Christ is, as they themselves took the word led by the Spirit and poured down deep into who Christ is as he's been revealed to us in his word, they gave us language They gave us categories. And so, particularly as we think about the 5th century and we think about 451 AD and we think about the council that gathered to hammer out the words of sound doctrine that speak to the reality of who Jesus was. The 451 AD Council of Chalcedon said this to us in regard to this passage in Isaiah 9 and 6. Listen to what our faithful forefathers preserved for us as they hammered out the language of Christ according to his word. Here's what they said. We then, following the holy fathers, all with one consent, teach men to confess one and the same Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, the same, perfect in Godhead and also perfect in manhood, truly God, truly man, of a rational soul and body, coessential with the Father according to the Godhead, and co-substantial with us according to the manhood. And all these things like unto us without sin, begotten before all ages of the Father according to the Godhead, and now in these later days for us and for our salvation, born of the Virgin Mary, the Mother of God, according to the manhood, one and the same Christ, Son, Lord, only begotten, according to his deity, acknowledged in two natures, without confusion, without change, without division, without separation. The distinction of two natures being by no means taken away by the union, but rather the property of each nature being preserved and concurring in one person and one subsistence, not parted or divided into two persons, but one and the same Son and only begotten God, the Word, the Lord Jesus Christ, as the prophets from the beginning have declared concerning him, and the Lord Jesus Christ himself has taught us, and the creed of the holy fathers has handed down to us. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord that we have faithful men and women that God has raised up and so filled with his Spirit and so given, again, this revelation of himself, the Word, that they've hammered out language that we would be fools to forget, fools to separate ourselves from, that we today, again, recognize that these words are ultimately, as we said before, the necessary consequence of understanding the Scriptures rightly. And now we are able to continue to behold the glory of Christ in the reality that in the one person, truly God, truly man, for unto us, yes, 2,000 years ago, a child was born. But that eternally begotten Son was given. And so today, as we reflect on the hope of Christmas, and we kind of even further unpack what it is that Jesus took on humanity, one of those earlier fathers that the 451 Chalcedon Council referred to was the 4th century father, Gregory of Nazianzus. How do you like him? I don't know many people named Nazianzus. I would be probably 9th grade before I could learn how to spell my last name. But the fact of the matter is, Gregory of Nazianzus and Gregory of Nyssa and Basil made up what were called the Cappadocian Fathers from the region of Cappadocia. And they even reached back almost a century. And they developed for us that 381 Council of Constantinople that affirmed the Holy Spirit as person with Father and Son. That is, that in the one God there are three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But it was Gregory of Nazianzus speaking to Christ and what he became in the incarnation. And he said this, Christ, who is presently human, was incomposite. Listen to this now. This is what I want you to hear. He remained what he was, and what he was not, he assumed. Now, Wayne Grudem and others, borrowing from others, kind of took Nazianzus' statement, and they said it like this. Remaining what he was. And what was that? The eternally begotten Son. Remaining what he was, he became what he was not. And what was that? God in the flesh, born in Bethlehem. For unto us a child is born, and a son is given. Remaining what he was, he became what he was not. Again, one commentator said, this clause respects his humanity, his incarnation and birth, which is spoken of in the present tense, though future, because of the certainty of it, that he should really become man, assume a true body and a reasonable soul, partake of the same flesh and blood with the children, be made flesh and dwell among us. And this was to us, for us, for unto you, a child is born and a son is given. Let's think about the incarnation a little more. Let's think about the incarnation as we reflect in the Gospels and as we reflect in the New Testament even further. We think of the record of Jesus coming, do we not, in his humanity? Now keep in mind when we think about that word incarnation, incarnation is that Latin word, okay? It is the word to mean he came in the flesh. Carnos is that Latin word for flesh from the Greek of sarxē. And yet when we see this idea of Jesus coming in the flesh, we again synonymously note that to be synonymous with the Advent season. Again, for unto us a child is born. Matthew, in his gospel record, and particularly in the birth narrative section of Matthew's gospel, reminds us of the word to Joseph, and the word to Joseph being born out of the Isaiah text, not Isaiah 9, but Isaiah 7, 14, behold, the virgin shall be with child, and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which translated means God is with us. The child is born, the son is given in the flesh, incarnate. During the Advent season, God came in the flesh to dwell among us. We see that in the record of Matthew. We see that also in Luke's gospel narrative in the birth section. Because in Luke chapter 2 and verse 11, the angel says at the birth, verse 11 of Luke 2, for today in the city of David there has been born for you a Savior who is Christ the Lord. What is that word, Christ? We say this somewhat tongue-in-cheek, but just to make sure we don't mess it up. Christ is not Jesus' last name. Christ is Jesus' messianic title. The word Christ comes from that word Mishaa, which is that Hebrew word for Messiah, which literally means the one who has been anointed. Christ is the anointed one. What does it mean to anoint a prophet? What does it mean to anoint a king? What does it mean but to say, this is my man. This is our guy. This is the one fitted for the task of being the priest, fitted for the task of being the prophet, fitted for the task of being the king. Christ Jesus is God the Father's anointed one. How glorious How glorious as we reflect on the record of Jesus coming. And we can think about the synoptic record, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And we can realize that in those birth narratives, there is this, again, promise of the incarnation, God with us, Christ the Anointed One. But John does something in his prologue that has even a little more nuance of depth to it. Because John will say in verse 14 of his gospel, in the first chapter, and that word, who is one of the proper names for the second person of the triune God, that word became flesh. Sarxe in the Greek, carnos in the Latin, became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory. So we think of the record of Jesus coming, rooted in history, not mythology, not born out of thin air, not copying some pagan system of sacrifice, but the historical record of the incarnation of the eternally begotten Son stepping into humanity by way of a manger. The record of his coming. We think about the reason for his coming. I think back to Hebrews chapter 2. You may want to turn there. But as we think about the reason for his coming in the flesh, we asked the question earlier, why? Why? Why the humanity? Well, the Bible reminds us in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 17, therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in all things so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God to make propitiation for the sins of his people. Why did he take on humanity? Why was he born in the manger? Why was he in Bethlehem? Why was he a baby? Why did the eternally begotten Son step into his creation in all humility, in all vulnerability in his humanity? Why did he do that? Because he had to be made in the flesh so that he could stand in the place of his brothers and his sisters. When we say Christ is our elder brother, from Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 17, we're reminded that our elder brother came and did for us what we could not do for ourselves. And he didn't do it for all sentient beings, for all rational creatures. He did it for humans. His unique, his gloriously created in his own image creation. Verse preceding, verse 16 of Hebrews 2 says, and he does not give help to angels, but he gives help to the descendants of Abraham. Why did he come in the flesh? So that he could again stand in our stead as our elder brother and pay the price that our sins deserve. And then, prior to that, live the life that our sinful flesh could not live. And in living the life we could not live and then dying the death that we truly deserve, he gives us his righteous record and he takes upon himself the consequences of our sin. How many of you have ever had an elder brother like that? How many of you have ever been an elder brother like that? Jesus Christ, the child born to us, took on not just any nature, but he took on our nature so that he could die in our place. The reason for Jesus coming, for unto us a child is born. Let's think about the response to Jesus coming. What is the response to Jesus coming. I think about the mixed reactions of the crowds, but I think more specifically about the text in the New Testament where he came unto his own, and yet his own received him, what church? Not. How amazing. How amazing that he came unto his own, and yet his own received him not. How could that be? How could it be that at the crucifixion, Jesus would cry himself from the cross, the first of the seven sayings, Father, forgive them. Why? Because they know not what they do. How is it that they knew not what they did? How is it that they knew not what they did? What was it about Christ in his coming that disabled their ability to know what they were doing, to reject and receive him not? Now, certainly we could talk about the sinful anthropology of humans born into sin and depraved, and certainly that is true. But there's more. There's more to that. As we think about the reaction of his coming, and we see the rejection, and we're reminded that this in part is what Matthew Henry sees as Jesus' humiliation. He says this, "The same that is the mighty God is a child born, the Ancient of Days, becoming an infant of a span long. Such was his condescension in taking upon our nature. Thus did he humble." And then Henry would go on quoting the passage in Philippians chapter 2. "Thus he humbled himself and he emptied himself." What does that mean? He emptied himself. Henry says that thus did he humble and empty himself to exalt and fill us, for unto us a child is born. Matthew Henry stirring us to think more about Christ's humiliation, stirring us more to think about just the asinine and unexplainable result and reaction of those who rejected him, who received him not, who murdered him on a cross. What did Jesus mean when he said they know not what they do? What does Henry mean when he says that he humbled himself, he emptied himself? I want you to take your Bibles and look at Philippians chapter 2. Let's think even more deeply about this incarnation, this child born to us. Let's think about this emptying that Matthew Henry alerts us to. And there in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 5 is Paul prods the church at Philippi to quit being selfish, to be unified, to love each other, to care about each other. Verse 5, "Have this attitude in yourself, which was also in Christ Jesus." And look what he says about Christ Jesus, "who although he existed in the form of God, the Son is given, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped." But here it is. Here it is. Here's where Henry pulls this quote from in the humiliation of Christ. "But Jesus, he emptied himself." And how is it that we define this emptying? I think we can only define this emptying by letting the text define the emptying. So what does it mean that Jesus emptied himself? Here's what it means. You want to know what this word kenosis means? The word in the Greek, kenosis, translated empty. You know what it means that Jesus emptied himself? Here's what it means. This is the definition of Jesus emptying himself. He empties himself by taking on the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Jesus, in this emptying, has taken on the form of a bond servant. The King of glory, the Creator, the King of kings and the Lord of lords, the great I am, the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the bright morning star. Jesus himself has taken on the form of a bond servant and become in the likeness of a man. And in so doing, he empties himself. And the reaction of this emptied one, having taken on, is a reaction of rejection. It's ultimately a reaction of crucifixion and murder as they chant, crucify him, crucify him, crucify him. This is what we mean when we say a child is born. This is what we mean when we say that he emptied himself. It's starting to look a lot less innocuous. It's starting to look much more consequential. He emptied himself. But we think not just about the record of his coming and the reason for his coming and the response to his coming, but I want you to think with me in regard to the reward of his coming. And turn with me again, if you will, in Hebrews. I know we've been running all over the place in God's Word. It's good to hear your pages turning. It's good to hear them pages turning somewhat briefly. That reminds me that you're getting there quickly. Some of you just said, I'll never bring my Bible back to church again. I'll always use my phone from here out. He will never hear me taking 5 minutes to find Hebrews. What is the reward? What is the reward? Let me just back up in verse 1. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus. What was the reward of his coming? Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. You know what the reward of his coming was? Number one, to fulfill the will of the Father, and number two, to buy back his people. Sold on the auction block of sin and slavery, dead in trespass, at enmity with God, children by nature of wrath. And what has Christ done? For the joy set before him, for you, for me, for his church, for unto us this child has been born, and unto us this son has been given. Well, we've still only brushed the surface, but this may be all I have. Other gifted brothers may do better. But what we've heard is enough for us to shout glory to God in the highest, peace on earth and goodwill toward men. But beyond his humanity, he remained on in his deity. If it encourages you any, much lesser section. But let's think for a moment what it is that he not only was the child born, but he was the son given. Calvin said, unto us a son is given, even he who is the son of God, his own son, his only begotten son, his beloved son, the dear son of his love. So regardless of what the world may see and think about Jesus, regardless of what any of us may see or think about Jesus, I want you to know that from the Father's perspective, he is his eternally loved son. He loves his son. We may not love his son. Others may not love his son. But the Father loves his son. He loves his son. and yet he gave his son. Isaiah would say, in the suffering servant part of his gospel, two truths that I can't reconcile in my head, and that is certainly that he loves his son, but at the same time, Isaiah 53 says that it pleased the Father to crush his son. I don't understand that. I don't understand that. I mean, I can give words to express what the scriptures say. I can give words to, you know, articulate that. But while I can give words to articulate that, I still don't understand that. Do you understand what I mean? I want you to recognize that as we think about this son that is given, I want you to go back to John's prologue. That is the introduction of John's gospel. We thought about his humanity in verse 14 where it says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. But how did that thing begin? In the beginning. Not just in the Genesis 1:1 beginning, but in the eternal arche, in the beginning that has no beginning. There's some commentary. Ed Falgett said, in the beginning of the beginning that has no beginning, the Word was with God. That proper name for that second person, the Word, the Son, Jesus, who would be Jesus the Messiah in his incarnation, that Word in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God. The Word was God in essence, and the Word was with God in person. For unto us a child is born, and unto us a son is given, remaining in his deity. Even by way of symbol, of letters on a placard, on the side of a trailer, i.e. float, coming down Appelknocker Street, even by way of symbol on a placard, on a trailer, we all should have just fell on our knees with our faces buried in the road. For unto us a child is born, and unto us an eternally begotten, beloved of the Father, Son, who is same in essence, and loved in person by his Father, by the Holy Spirit. We should have had our faces in the ground in worship. So how do these two things come together? Christ comes as the elder brother in our stead to be priest and sacrifice simultaneously. And he offers up in his person to the Father himself the child born, a sacrifice. We read it in Philippians chapter 2, a propitiation, halasmos in Greek. What is a propitiation? A satisfactory sacrifice. and we think about that Levitical system, we think about that burnt offering, we think about all that was offered on the altar of incense, and you get this picture, this beautiful, glorious, aromatic picture of this wafting smell that is breathed in anthropomorphically into the nostrils of the Father, and He smells the sacrifice of the Son, and He is satisfied. But He's not just satisfied because He is the eternally begotten Son given. He is eternally satisfied. When we are in Christ, we can rest in the eternal sacrifice of Christ to the Father on our behalf. For unto us the child was born. He is eternally satisfied. And because He is eternally satisfied in the God-man's work on our behalf, because He's eternally satisfied, we are eternally saved. Did you hear that? You're eternally saved. If you're resting in Christ, if you're resting in what He's done, if you're resting in the work of the God-man, you can know. John writes in his first epistle, chapter 5 and verse 13, "These things we write unto you, little children who believe in the name of Jesus, that you might know that you have eternal life." How consequential? How consequential is for unto us a child is born and a son is given. We are eternally secure in the salvation of Christ because His Father is eternally satisfied with the sacrifice of His Son. But I would be an unfaithful preacher if I didn't faithfully close with an appeal and a call. If you're here today and maybe you only like the innocuous version of Christmas, the one that doesn't have any harmful possible consequences, maybe you like the innocuous version of Christmas. It doesn't call you to repentance. It doesn't call you to bow before the God-man. If you're here today and maybe you're thinking, "I wish you'd just shut up," now, I don't mind going to church when my wife asks me, or maybe when my husband asks me. But I'm not into it like that. We've talked about how satisfied the Father is with the Son's work. He's eternally. And we talked about how secure our salvation is in Christ. It's eternal. But how serious the blasphemy of those who reject Christ's lordship. How serious is it? The Father's satisfaction is eternal. Our salvation is eternal. How serious is the blasphemy of those who reject the lordship of Christ? It too is eternal. Matter of fact, the writer of Hebrews said it like this. In Hebrews chapter 10, verse 29. Oh, how much sore punishment. Suppose ye shall he be thought worthy of who hath trodden under foot the Son of God and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing and hath done all this despite the Spirit of grace. In our parting shot, if you will, of who this God-man is, our parting shot, if you will, of who this child born and this son given is, I want us to turn to the last book of the Word of God, the book of the Revelation, translated from that Greek word apocalypse, which simply means an unveiling. This one who took on flesh, as Matthew Henry said, who humbled himself, who emptied himself, who was rejected by the world, rejected by his own, who was crucified by those who knew not what they were doing, who fails to be worshiped on face and palms, even in a Cobden parade. Who is this one unveiled? That is the shroud of his glory emptied by the taking on of humanity. Who is this same one? Revelation 1 and verse 8 says, as Jesus himself speaks, I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. Now look at verse 12. Verse 12 says, John speaking, in the first person says, then I turned to see the voice that was speaking with me. And having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the middle of the lampstands, I saw one like a son of man, clothed in a robe, reaching to the feet and girded across his chest with a golden sash. His head and his hair were white like wool, like snow. And his eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet like burnished bronze when it has been made to glow in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of many waters, raging and roaring rivers. And in his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in its strength. And what did John do? And when I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man. And he placed his right hand on me, saying, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last and the living one. I was dead. Behold, I am alive forevermore. And I have the keys of death and Hades. This is who he is. This is who he is. The child born unto us, the son given. This is who he is. The one in whom we fall at his feet, and yet in mercy, he places his hand upon us and says, do not be afraid. This is the hope of Christmas. This is who the Christ child is. This is the one, again, the child born to us and the son that was given.